And preach from his word. This evening, we want to continue our study of realized eschatology, or the 70 AD era, as it's more commonly known. As you can see the little cartoon there, the guy's carrying a sign that says, "Relax, it all happened in 70 AD. And that's basically, in a nutshell, exactly what that false doctrine teaches. It teaches that Christ's second coming is past. The final judgment is past. The end of the world is past. But also it talks about things that lead to spiritual adultery, and very importantly, it denies the resurrection. We pointed out this morning the importance of us confronting false teaching, nipping it in the bud, as we said this morning. We have to note those who teach things that are false and avoid them, Paul said, in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul adds in Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9 that even if he or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what has been preached, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. Very serious. And he repeats that warning. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, you might want to underscore that word anyone, preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So that passage is completely applicable. Peter calls it calls false teaching damnable heresy in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So we want to continue studying the tenets of realized eschatology, and we're going to pick up this week with part 2, dealing with the second coming of Christ. Again, from the introduction, we pointed out that one of the false teachings, one of the five major errors of RE, is its teaching that the second coming has come and gone. You just wave it bye-bye. It happened 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. It's amazing to me when you deal with very plain passages of Scripture. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, an RE adherent would say, yeah, that's true. But it happened in 70 AD. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Oh yeah, that happened. But it happened in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. So the question is that true? Did they really happen at that time? Well, the answer is no. All of this is yet to have happened, but it will happen. It will happen when the Lord returns to judge the world. Well, we want to be sure that we document things correctly. So I want to get it from the horse's mouth, as we might say. These are quotations from Max King himself in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy. He says this about the second coming. First of all, he says, there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Well, that places it pretty squarely in 70 AD, doesn't it? He also says it is the second coming, and it is his coming in the fall of Jerusalem. For these are not two comings, but one. And then he says that the end of the Jewish world, which was in 70 AD, was the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he adds, prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. And of course, he places that at 70 AD. And now may be regarded as closed and consummated. So as we pointed out last week, according to their theory, every prophecy in the Bible has been completed. There's none to be fulfilled. It was all fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, these things are not true. Jesus' second coming did not really take place some 2,000 years ago. And the claims of realized eschatology insofar as the fulfillment of these prophecies is just out and out foolishness. So, has Christ come again? Let's examine the scriptures. What saith the scripture? So, undeniably, Jesus has come. He's come in many different ways. For example, he came in the first century AD, or just slightly before that, we know. He came in his incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and came and did what? He dwelt among men. John 1 and verse 14. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, his name was what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So, yes, he did come. He came in the first century in his first incarnation. He came also in his kingdom. He promised that. He said, assuredly, I say to you, Matthew 16 and verse 28, there are some standing here, people alive in that very day and age of the first century, that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in the second chapter of the book of Acts. He came and established his kingdom. He became both Lord and Christ. Acts 2 and verse 37. Excuse us. And we could say, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Christians in that day and age, the first century, were part of his kingdom. He also came in the sending of the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, he promised the apostles. Now notice what he says next. I will come to you. Well, he did come to them in that he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, John 15 and verse 26. He came in the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We studied that extensively when we studied Matthew chapter 24. He said there would be signs, noticeable signs, signs that the disciples could discern, and signs that would be serve as a warning for them to flee if they were in the area of Judea and Jerusalem. He came against persecutors. Revelation 19, it records that he came in judgment against the powers that were persecuting the church in the first century. He comes to those who keep his word. So that's something that continually happens. He says, he will come to everyone who loves him and keeps my word. John 14 and verse 23. Behold, I stand at the door, he says in Revelation 3 and verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. And then finally, as the New Testament comes to a close, he came in the judgment of unfaithful churches. Remember, he talks extensively in that series of verses about taking a candlestick of those who are unfaithful. Well, the question is, were any of these comings what we normally think of as the second coming of Christ? And the answer is clearly no. All of these comings, except the incarnation when he physically came to the earth, were not literal comings. Where he came actually, and I think these three words are very key. He did not come actually, personally, or visibly. On the contrary, he came figuratively, representatively, and spiritually. Okay. Well, how does the Bible describe the second coming as we normally understand it? Well, I think one of the key passages is in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So you might want to turn there. We're going to read that passage. It, in my mind, deals a death blow to the assertion that Jesus' second coming, as we normally think of it, came in the first century at the destruction of Jerusalem. The verse reads this. And after he had said these things, that's Jesus, he was lifted up, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood by him, by them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Now notice, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come to you in just the same way." You might want to underscore that, same way, as you have watched him go into heaven. So in what way did Jesus ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1? He ascended actually, personally, and visibly. The passage is literal language. It's not figurative language. The apostles looking on when a cloud received him out of their sight. They were not just looking casually, but notice they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. So undoubtedly and undeniably, the apostles saw Jesus' resurrected body ascend into heaven. I'm not going to mention each of them, but I did a little research, and the best that I could find, there are some 14 cases in the Gospels where, and in 1 Corinthians 15, where people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. If you want a list of those passages, I'd be glad to share them with you. Now, how is he to return? Well, in Christ's second coming, excuse me, I should frame that as a question. Is Christ's second coming a figurative spiritual coming as he came in 70 AD in the judgment against Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is no. The angels told the apostles, "He will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And again, how did he go into heaven? He went actually, personally, and visibly. How did he come in 70 AD? He didn't come actually, visibly, and personally. He did not come in the same way that he went into heaven in Acts chapter 1. But when he comes in the final judgment, notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself," that's him personally, "will descend from heaven with a shout." He comes actually with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then they who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That passage, by the way, is in exact agreement with Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It describes the Lord's coming exactly as the angels described it to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. His yet future second coming, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, is just like Acts 1. It's actual, personal, and visible. It is not figurative, it's not spiritual or representative as it was in 70 AD. Well, we don't have the time, but 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, undeniably teaches Christ's second coming is exactly that, actual, personal, and visible. I want to read some other second coming passages and see if they don't fit that exact pattern of being actual, personal, and visible. Turn over to John chapter 14. I think our 70 AD adherents have forgotten this passage. John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus tells the disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." It's exactly what he did in Acts 1, wasn't it? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Has that been accomplished yet? I'm still here in Bloomington, Indiana. I'm not there in those mansions on high as we sing of sometimes. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. We read this morning. Paul says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on day. Well, if we just stop there, we would be kind of up in the air. Well, maybe he did give that crown to Paul. But notice what he goes on to say. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. I loved his appearing. You love his appearing. But we have not yet received that crown of life. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, a very common passage that we quote from time to time. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We normally leave it there, but notice what he says in verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now notice the next sentence. To those who eagerly wait for him, that's you and me, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That hasn't happened yet, but it's on the Lord's calendar. Well, these things did not happen in 70 AD, but they will happen when he comes again to judge the world, to reward the saints, and to punish the wicked. Let's read these four passages that are on the screen. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, he preached about the unknown God. And he made this conclusion as he brought his sermon to a close. Speaking of that unknown God, in verse 31, he says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Has God judged the world? Not to my knowledge. He hasn't judged me yet. I haven't appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. We read 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. He's going to come in flaming fire and take vengeance on those who know not God and have not, and on those who have not obeyed the gospel. He's going to give the saints rest at that time. Are saints still persecuted? Yes, they are. So they don't have that promised rest yet. Matthew 16 and verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. I haven't seen the angels come yet, and I have not been rewarded for my works, and neither have you. Then in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now notice verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That great separation has not taken place yet as of June 3rd, 2018. Well, in fact, a first century second coming is contradictory to scriptures. The quotes of Max King undeniably place that second coming of Christ at 70 AD, undeniably. It is undeniable he came in judgment against Jerusalem in 70 AD, as he himself promised in Matthew 24, and we studied that extensively. But placing the second coming, as we understand it, the final coming in 70 AD contradicts Scripture, and I'm going to give you about 10 or 11 reasons. The first reason is this. Jesus said the destruction of Jerusalem would be preceded by what kind of signs? Visible signs. Verse 15 of Matthew 24 says, therefore, when you see, that's a visible sign, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, do what? Let those who are in Judea flee. When you see, flee. But the Bible describes Christ's future second coming as one that's not preceded by signs. There was no sign in 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Peter 3. It says, concerning the times and the seasons, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. No signs. Yet Matthew 24, his coming in 70 AD, was preceded by visible signs. So, no signs. The coming in 70 AD was preceded by signs, and we can't say that about the second coming that is yet future. Well, the second reason is Matthew 24 describes the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem as one from which a discerning disciple could do what? Not only see, but flee. And that can't be said about his final coming, the second coming in judgment. At his final coming, there will be no fleeing because all nations are going to be gathered before him. Matthew 25 and verse 32. There'll be no fleeing because that's the day in which Paul said, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There'll be no fleeing because that day is the day in which all men, according to Paul in Acts 17, will be judged in righteousness by the man that God has appointed, that he has ordained. There'll be no fleeing on that day because it's a day when each of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans 14 and verse 12. There'll be no fleeing on that day because that day is a day in which we must all, underscore that, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may give an account for the things that we've done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There'll be no fleeing in that day, because that day is the day in which the dead, small and great, that's inclusive, will stand before God and be judged according to the things that are written in the book of life. And anyone that's not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Anyone, that's inclusive of you, me, everyone. There'll be no fleeing on that day, because that day is the day in which death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 14. If death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire, why do we still have funeral homes and graveyards? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, the third thing, the discerning disciples in the first century fled the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem were the disciples in Judea. Think about that for a second. There's no doubt in my mind that the destruction of Jerusalem was one of the most terrible, if not the most terrible, single event that has taken place in world history. In fact, Jesus wrote about that in Matthew 24, 21. He says, there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world, and nor shall ever be seen. But it was still a localized event. Think about the inhabitants of Athens or Rome. Did the destruction of Jerusalem affect them? No, not very much. It was limited to Jerusalem and Judea. But we can't say that about the second coming of Christ. Again, let's turn back over to Acts 17. We'll read verse 30 and 31 this time. Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere. Who does that include? That includes everybody, doesn't it? All men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed this day in which he will judge the world. In Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, John saw this great white throne, and he saw God sitting there, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Does this sound like a localized judgment of Jerusalem only? Not to me. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Everywhere there was a dead person, they were delivered up. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then the clincher for me, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. When we study 1 Corinthians 15, remember Paul talks about the end coming and what happens in the end. Death is done away with. is thrown into the lake of fire. And anyone not found in the book of life also would be cast there as well. Well, the fourth reason, the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem took place before the generation living at that time had passed away from the scene, hadn't they? Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus writes, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That is a very definite marker of time, isn't it? People living there, listening to what he had to say at that day and time, would still be alive when the destruction of Jerusalem came along some 40 years later. So, if 70 AD was the second coming, as our RE friends would maintain, then why did Jesus only come figuratively and not actually personally and visibly as promised in Acts chapter 1? Again, there's no argument that he came in 70 AD, but it was not the coming described in these other passages. Fifth, the second at the coming, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall reward every man according to his works, Matthew 16 and verse 27. We'll discuss the judgment in a future lesson, but did Jesus reward every man according to his works at the destruction of Jerusalem? I wasn't even alive then, and neither were any of us, so we were not rewarded according to our works at that time. Did all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 70 AD? No, it was very limited. Surely, to the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem, there's an application of these passages in a sense that they experienced a judgment. But again, what about the inhabitants of Rome or Athens or North America, for that matter? They were not rewarded according to their works at that time. So the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a localized event. It was not the final universal judgment that will occur at the appointed day that Paul talks about in Acts 17, when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Sixth, at the second coming of Christ, the last enemy will be destroyed, and that enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 26 and verses 52 to 54. I don't mean to sound flippant and that sort of a thing, but as you think about those passages, have the funeral homes closed up shop? No, they have not. Death still haunts us every day. In fact, for every minute that we have been discussing this lesson, over 100 people across the world have died. So death is still with us. Now, it's true that when Jesus died on the cross, he released us from the fear of death, but he did not release us from death itself, because it is appointed unto man once to die. That's still true. Okay. Furthermore, when Jesus released us from death, it was not at 70 AD. It was at the cross several years earlier. So death remains until the day of judgment. And when the last trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible. All that are in the graves, John said, John 5, verses 28 and verse 29, will hear his voice and come forth, either to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. And death and Hades at that time will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no more death. Now, there will be death in the sense that the vast majority of people will be separated from God for all of eternity, but death of this physical body will come to an end. Well, seventh, at the second coming, the Lord promises to transform our lowly body into the body that's conformed to his glorious body, Philippians 3, verses 20 and verse 21. Now, I looked in the mirror to straighten my tie when I came. And guess what? I still have that lowly body. It's not been transformed yet into that glorious body. So, did that happen in 70 AD? That transformation take place? No, it didn't. So, his second coming is future. And it's something that all of us should be eagerly waiting for. Well, number eight. according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, at the coming of the Lord, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And we're those of us that are left alive will be taken up by the Lord and meet them in the air. Well, did that happen in 70 AD? Did the Lord bring with him those that sleep in Jesus? No, he did not. He came figuratively and representatively at that time. But those that sleep in Jesus will come back with him someday. Tomorrow, next week, or 1,000 years from now. We just don't know. Ninth, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will be revealed from heaven and in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, these ungodly folks are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. So, think about that for a second. From that point onward, these people were going to be punished with everlasting destruction. From that point onward, there would be no more persecution of Christians, but those people are not being punished with everlasting punishment, and Christians are still being persecuted. These events didn't happen in 70 AD, so RE is again found false. And first, this one really baffles me, and it's such a simple thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul instructs us to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, doesn't he? This memorial has several important meanings and purposes, but that's not the point I want to make. How long did Paul, through inspiration, tell us we would partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, in verse 26, we're going to proclaim the Lord's death when? For how long? Till he comes again. Well, from what I understand, all of these RE adherents still observe the Lord's Supper. But according to them, he's come again. There's a little bit of inconsistency there, isn't there? So make no mistake, there are many contradictions between realized eschatology and their practice, and we just don't have the space to discuss all of them. Again, RE denies that all the dead will be raised at the second coming. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 5? All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Paul said the same thing in Acts 24 and verse 15 as he defended himself before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He proclaimed, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that is the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection, now notice, of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What Paul said in Acts 24, 15, absolutely, totally agrees with what Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29. But RE denies all of that. They deny that the righteous will be caught up into the air and be with the Lord forever. They deny that every eye shall see him. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Very importantly, RE denies that all tears, sorrow, and dying will have come to an end. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, according to RE, that's already happened. So they have no basis in which to ever shed a tear, to ever be happy, to ever feel a pain. And certainly we know that that is not true. Then very importantly, and we'll talk about it next week, Lord willing, RE denies that the material universe will be destroyed at the second coming. And Peter talks about that extensively in 2 Peter 3. The earth and all the works therein, the very heavens will be dissolved. The very atoms will be dissolved, according to 2 Peter 3. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. And RE is obviously at odds with the scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ. We should be deeply concerned about all of those that are caught up in this error. And this is just not an exercise that we're going through. This is not something theoretical. This doctrine has actually taken over a congregation of the Lord's people in Indianapolis. So this thing is very serious. It's very serious because it preaches a different gospel than the one revealed in the New Testament. And we know what Paul said about that, don't we, in Galatians chapter 1. Realize eschatology is not the one faith that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, nor is it the one hope that's found in the gospel of Christ. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, realized eschatology is undeniably a damnable heresy, something that we must avoid at all costs. We must not let it rob us of the blessed hope that we have at the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will come on that appointed day, but that appointed day has not arrived yet. And on that day, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So don't let this false doctrine rob you of your blessed hope. If you're here tonight and you are not right with God in any way, we want to encourage you to make yourselves right with the Lord. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've been doing things that you shouldn't be doing, if you would like the prayers of the group here, I don't think there's anyone here that's not a Christian, but if you would like the prayers and the encouragement of the group here, we bid you come while we stand and sing.